in a word of prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and begin. If you please bow with me. Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have created for us, and thank you, Father, that your mercies are new and abounding each and every day. We come together this morning, Lord, to look into your word and to draw near to you in it. And I just ask you, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us in your word, that you would speak through me, that you would be glorified in what we do here, Father, and that your people would be edified. And I just thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that is found in your word, the wisdom that is personified in your Son, a wisdom that comes only from you. Help us to know it and to love it and to live it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, as you know from the email, we're going to begin a new series this morning in the Bible study hour in Proverbs. Now, I've decided that I was going to use the Bible study hour as we go through Luke to sort of leapfrog onto certain secondary issues that come up during the Gospel of Luke, but we're not always going to find those, so I thought Proverbs would be a good place to go because you don't necessarily have to have each lesson back-to-back. You can have a good amount of time in between them. So that's what we're going to begin this morning. What is the book of Proverbs? Well, it's simply a collection of wise sayings, most of them, of course, attributed to Solomon. Chapter 30, we learn, are the Proverbs of Agur, and chapter 31 are the Proverbs from King Lemuel. We don't really know much about either one of them, but that's what it tells us. Proverbs are short sentences drawn from long experience. That's how one author put it. They are wise sayings for wise living. In a general sense, Proverbs are not exclusive to the Bible. Every culture has Proverbs. One of my favorite ancient Near East Proverbs is, "Sunshine every day makes a desert." That's a good proverb. We have them in our life. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? That's one. There's lots of proverbs. We all have them. Confucius, the Egyptians, every culture has proverbs. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like him before him, nor shall anyone be like or arise like him after him. So wise was Solomon, the Bible tells us, that people came from all around the world just to hear his wisdom. In fact, in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, it tells us that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. 3,000. God saw fit to inspire some of them and to write them down for us here in the Bible, and that's what we have in the book of Proverbs. Now, we don't often hear sermons about the book of Proverbs, do we? No, not very often. We tend to stick with the New Testament because the New Testament's all about Jesus, and that's really what we want to focus on. But the reality is that so is the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus too. You'll remember at the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 when Jesus meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're discussing the events that have happened at the cross and all of that and the resurrection. It says in verse 27, after this brief interaction, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And of course, that's all of the Old Testament. All of the scripture is in one way or another speaking of Christ. Our Old Testament, we know it's divided into four sections of writings. You've got the first five books, beginning with Genesis to Deuteronomy. We call that the law of God, the law of Moses. From Joshua going all the way to Esther, you have the history books, 12 books of history. And then following that, you've got five books of wisdom. And that begins with Job and ends with Song of Solomon, and Proverbs is right there. And then you have after that the prophets, 17 more books of prophets. They all reveal Christ to us in one way or another, and it's important to understand which type of book, which type of writing you're in, because the kind of literature it is informs us on how it reveals Christ to us. It influences how we interpret and apply it. And so when we approach Proverbs, one of the books of wisdom, how best are we to interpret and apply it? Well, this morning, we're going to do just a very brief introduction to Proverbs. And in doing so, I want to give you these two basic rules of how to read the book of Proverbs. Remembering these two simple rules will help you not only to understand the book of Proverbs, but also help you to apply it in your life, as well as help you love the book of Proverbs. First principle, Proverbs are principles, not promises. They are principles. This is a collection of godly wisdom. It's not law, it's not history, it's not prophecy, it's wisdom. And as such, it is to be understood in a very specific way. And we're going to talk about that. Second law, or rule, or principle, whatever word you want me to use. And this is perhaps the most important one. Proverbs points to a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus explained himself to those disciples from all Scripture, we must keep in mind that Christ is the main character in Proverbs. He may not be immediately apparent to you, but I promise you he's here. And remembering this, these two simple rules, will help keep the goal of our study in line with God's goal for this book, to see him, to understand him, and to know him. So we study Proverbs in order to help us know God better, to help know Christ better. And so that's it, two simple rules. Proverbs are principles, not promises, and Proverbs points to a person, Christ. These two simple rules, I promise you, if you've not understood them before, will forever change how you read and understand this book. And so let's begin exploring them. The first one, Proverbs are principles. The book of Proverbs is quite often abused in the church because it is taught as something that God never intended it to be. There is a divine purpose in this book. And to use this book outside of the divine purpose is to sin. It's to be in error. We must understand how he intended us to use it. There is a right way and a wrong way, and it depends on the context of the book. Just as you don't interpret a letter from your loved one in the same way as you don't interpret the IRS tax laws, at least I hope you don't, we don't want to interpret any text from the Old Testament outside of its context. And the genre, the kind of writing it is part of that. For example, Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not kill." What is that? That's law, right? That's a command. That's law. And we understand it that way as an imperative. We don't have to work hard to allegorize what Moses is saying there, what God is telling us through him. We don't have to try to spiritualize what is murder. It's simple. Don't murder. It's clear. It's an imperative. It's law. Law is to be understood that way. It's a prescriptive text. What God promised Israel in the law was that if you keep my law, what will happen? You'll live and be blessed. And if you don't keep my law, what will happen? You will die. You will be cursed. That's right. So that is prescriptive. Do this, that happens. Don't do this, that happens. But now consider Isaiah 40, verse 31, out of the prophecies. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, walk and not become weary." Is this law? No, this is prophecy. This is prophecy, and it's written in a poetic form. So we don't take it the same literal way that we take the law. We understand that God here is speaking metaphorically. What it promises is no less literal than the law, but it's understood in a metaphorical sense. We don't literally grow wings and fly away. It's talking about God holding us up and giving us strength. So generally speaking, you don't interpret law like you do prophecy, or prophecy like law, and that is the same for history, and that is the same for wisdom. Now, of course, you're going to find these genres intermingled amongst themselves. There is history and wisdom and prophecy in the books of the law, just as there is law, wisdom, and prophecy in the histories, and so on. Each genre is not mutually exclusive to the other. But generally speaking, we need to recognize that there is a difference in how they are written and a difference in how to understand it. So when it comes to the book of Proverbs, one of the books of wisdom, as the first rule suggests, we are to understand it as a principle, not a law. Take, for example, Proverbs 22:6. All of you parents should know Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and what happens? When he gets old, he will not depart from it, right? Is that a promise? No, that's not a promise, it's a principle. Do all children who are raised in godly homes remain steadfast in the faith their whole lives? No, of course not, because it's not law, it's a principle. If it were the law, then we wouldn't have any rebellious adult children, would we? If we're raising our children in godly homes. And who's a great example of this in the Bible? What king can we look to for a perfect example of how this is a principle and not a law? King David. I heard somebody whisper David. Was that you, Jan? Yeah, King David. Exactly. He was a godly man, wasn't he? Yeah, we kind of go, yeah, kind of. No, the Bible tells us that David had a heart for God, right? He had a heart for God. He loved God and his holiness. He loved the righteousness of God's law. He trusted in the surety of God's faithfulness to his word. He had a heart for God. Sure, he messed up. He messed up big, quite a bit, right? Why? Because he's like all of us. He's a big fat sinner, just like we are. But he always returned to God. Because the God was the object of David's faith. And so he always repented of his sin. He trusted in the surety of God's promised remedy for his sin. David knew God. He feared God. He trusted God. He loved God. So how did all of David's sons turn out? Wonderful? No, not at all. They did not. Absalom grew to be a wicked man, an idolater, a fornicator, and he even tried to have his father killed, right? And he's not the only one. Amnon and Adonijah, they were no peaches either. They were some rough fellas. You see, the proverb is not a promise, but a principle. Raise your children right, and as they grow up, they will know what is right. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to choose what is right. No more than raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord means that they're going to grow up to be saved. Because your children's salvation doesn't depend on your good parenting, but on the grace of God. It may be our responsibility as parents to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But whether or not you're obedient to that does not determine your child's destiny. God does. So, how about Proverbs 3? Turn over to Proverbs 3, verse 1. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So if we were to memorize the entire book of Proverbs and understand each of these principles, at least on a surface level, and then really strive to apply them in our life better than anybody else ever has, and then we accidentally step in front of a speeding train, what's going to happen? Well, it's not going to be peaceful, and your years of life are going to be shortened, aren't they? Well, they won't be long. Right, you get the point. What we find in Proverbs are principles for godly living. They are not promises or they're not law. They teach us general principles for wise living. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Why is this a good point to understand? Any ideas? Anybody want to proffer a guess of why it's a good idea that we, when we approach Proverbs, we understand that these principles are not promises? Any thoughts? Yeah, we'll be disappointed. That's the first one I wrote down. Absolutely. We would be disappointed. So is it just to manage our expectations so that we don't become frustrated or disappointed? when the principles don't pan out in our lives? Well, that is important, yes, but I think there's something even more important than that. I think it's important to know this going in so that we're not tempted to misuse this book. If you misuse God's purposes for his word, misunderstanding the genre and the context and the meaning, you end up leading yourself and others into error. That's, I think, the greater reason that we want to know what kind of writing this is. For example, what happens if you misuse the books of the law? Let's say you have a disproportionate emphasis on those first five books, and you completely ignore the context of it being a covenant for Israel, and that Christ has fully fulfilled it and replaced it, and you completely ignore all of that. You allegorize it, and you squeeze it into a first century application for the church. What ism does that almost always end in? Legalism. Yeah, that, if you misuse the law, you're going to end up in legalism. You make a bunch of modern-day Pharisees because you ignore God's purpose for the law. You misuse it by misunderstanding the context of the genre in which it was written. What about prophetic books? Do we see that anything happening in the prophetic when people do that? I think we see this all the time, especially here in America, especially today. We see churches or ministers or organizations that have an overemphasis on prophecy. They misuse the prophecies in the Bible, taking them out of context, trying to find in them the fulfillment in every news story, or misapplying them to America or the church in a certain way, or whatever. It's all they talk about are messages about the future, about the tribulation, about the millennial kingdom, about the apocalypse. That's all they focus on, or at least mostly all they focus on. And don't get me wrong, our blessed hope is the return, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that today, right? There's a time and a place for that, but that's not all we focus on. Is that what we're supposed to be focused on 24/7 in this life? No. We're to live each day for the glory of God, seeking his kingdom, proclaiming his gospel, and following his son. We don't only focus on what's to come. He's left us here for a reason. Such an unbalanced misuse of prophecy and scripture can lead to sensationalism, overemphasizing the dramatic and spectacular aspects of God's plan while ignoring the intended message of judgment and sin and the need for repentance and the hope that is found in forgiveness in Christ. That's the purpose of prophecy. Not just to seat butts and sell books, which is what a lot of those people, that's their goal. Just as misusing the law leads to legalism and prophecy leads to sensationalism, misusing the books of wisdom also leads to an ism, moralism. Moralism is all about behaving rightly, living morally, often with the goal of pleasing God or being at peace with him. The moralist focuses on external behaviors of self-righteousness. He encourages good works and spirituality, but completely ignores the need for repentance and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's needed to be right with God. The moralist doesn't need Christ. They're going to get to God on their own merits. They're going to go over the wall, not through the gate. They're determined to follow a set of moral principles, albeit godly principles, but they're going to do it in their own strength, in their own way. Moralism is a religion of self-righteousness, and it's more rampant than all the other errors today because it allows a man to feel good about himself without ever actually dealing with his sin problem, with his heart. Every religion in the world is filled with moralists, even the professing church today. In fact, I would say to you that most who claim the name of Christ today are nothing more than moralists. And I know you might be saying, how in the world can you say that? That's so offensive. That's so harsh. All you have to do is look at the fruit of the church, the professing church in the world, let alone America. You see it in the churches today where there's no reverence or love for the Word of God, but a self-help traditionalism and entertainment. No focus on God's glory, his holiness and righteousness, but only compromise and worldliness. No true evangelism that begins with sin and death and ends with grace and true hope and life in Christ Jesus alone. Only a message of prosperity and sacramentalism and false hope. There's no true repentance, no transformed lives, only whitewashed sinners seeking to feel better about themselves. So they assuage their guilt and quiet their consciences with a little religion, a little do-goodism, and shallow faith. Our churches have been infiltrated with moralists because where the word of God is not preached, Christ is not revealed, and man's eyes remain veiled to his sin, so there's no true repentance, no work of the Spirit, no new birth. So yes, we want to properly understand this book so as not to be discouraged when its principles are not manifested in our lives, but more so because to misuse this book, to treat it as promises, not principles, will lead us to moralism. It's the one that says, if I just focus on living like this in wisdom, I'll be a wise person and God will be pleased with me and I'll be okay. That is not the purpose of Proverbs. Yes, it is filled with God's wisdom. And yes, we are encouraged by them to examine our lives and follow these principles. But listen, this is important. If you adopted every single principle in this book and you lived your life by them perfectly, it wouldn't matter one lick for your eternity if you don't know the source of this wisdom. Okay? And that's the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to point you to the source of wisdom. Proverbs points to the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here Solomon lays out the reason for this collection of Proverbs in a series of infinities that follow. To know, to discern, to receive, to give, to hear, to increase, to acquire, to understand. And what is it that he wants all of this, that he wants for us to do? What is it that he wants for the reader? Well, it begins in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. To know wisdom and instruction. And then, as Hebrew poetry often does, the meaning in each line overlaps the next one, expanding the meaning and adding to it and clarifying it and broadening our understanding of it. And so we read, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counseling. Counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. There are great benefits to wisdom, blessings for this life. But as we'll see as we go through this book, Solomon's not only concerned with this life, but he's concerned with the life to come. Proverbs 3 tells us that to embrace wisdom is to embrace life. In chapter 11, verse 4, he says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. What's he talking about there? Judgment. 14:32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. What's he talking about? Eternal life. 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. What's he talking about? The way to God. Wise living brings blessings in this life. That's a principle. But the greatest blessing of wisdom isn't found in this life, but in the life to come. True wisdom delivers from judgment. It saves from eternity, saves in eternity, and leads you upward to God. But only, and get this, that this verse 7 is the key to Proverbs, only if you know the source of wisdom. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In order to truly know wisdom and instruction, you must fear the Lord. We're talking about a deep, abiding reverence for God. He says this is the beginning of knowledge, the first principle of knowledge, the foundation of knowledge. You must have this if you're to have any of verses 2 through 6. And what is the fear of the Lord? It's a recognition of his awesomeness. It's a humble worshiping submission to him because of who he is. It means treating God as he deserves to be treated, as only the only true and living God should be treated. To fear him is to have profound reverence and awe and respect for God, acknowledging his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his majesty. It's to know his righteous anger over your sin, yet to be humbled by his forgiving grace. It's to know his holy justice and yet be delivered by his incredible mercy. It's a deep love and respect for him that shapes every aspect of your life. In other words, to fear the Lord is to know him. To fear the Lord is to know him. And to know him in the full sense of the word, it's to have a relationship with him, a saving relationship with him. You want to live wisely, truly wise in this life? You must know the source of wisdom. You must know the Lord himself. For all who know him fear him. There's only one way to know the Lord, isn't there? John 14:6, what does Jesus say? I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Proverbs points us to Christ, because to know Christ is to know God. He says in verse 9 of that same chapter, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The book of Proverbs isn't about living your best life now. It's about your eternal life. It's about knowing God through faith in his Son. I want us all to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm in chapter 3. No wonder it's not making any sense to me. Well, that's a good one, too, but I'd have to go all the way to the end and then start over, and that'd take a while to get back to chapter 2. So chapter 2, that's where I'm supposed to be. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together with love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom, get this, are hidden some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Most of the treasures? Most of the? No. All. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is wisdom found? It is found in Jesus Christ. And let me give you a practical example of what I'm saying. Proverbs 11:19. He writes, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. So if we're to take that as law, it's a promise that it's a prescription, right? That you have to be steadfast in your life in order to attain life. Steadfast in your righteousness. Is that how we're to understand this? That you're to pull up your bootstraps and work really hard at living righteously? Is it a command to live righteously with a promise that if you really work hard at it, you'll get life? Is that what he's saying? No. It's a, it, It's a principle. It's about being found in the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's about being found in Christ. You can't be steadfast and righteous unless your life is bound up in Christ. Just as you cannot truly live a wise life without knowing the one who is wisdom. God's word is filled with principles for wise living and with commands for us to obey. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Or Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, you can read those, and you can approach your Bible, as so many do, as like a moralist seeking to discover the 12-step program to godliness, but never be faced with God's holiness and your wretchedness. Instead, trying to live up to these standards on your own power, trying to work your way to righteousness and earn your peace with God. But it's not until you realize that your salvation does not depend on you, but on the holy and sovereign God who loves you and sent his only Son to die for you. It is by his stripes you are healed. It is in his righteousness you stand before God. In him is life and peace. And only then can you begin to live out the commands of scriptures. To love one another. To be kind to one another. To be forgiving to one another. You can't love your enemies until you know the love of God for you, who were once his enemy. You can't forgive your brother until you know the forgiveness of God, who forgave you. You cannot present your body a living sacrifice until you know the one who gave his life a ransom for yours. You cannot love God until what? 1 John 4:19. You cannot love God until what? Until he first loves you. It's exactly the same thing for wise living. You cannot live a wise life without knowing the source of wisdom. You cannot appropriate the wisdom of Proverbs in your life properly without knowing Christ, who is the source of that wisdom. All that the Bible requires us, even the standard of wisdom presented in Proverbs, are not given to us that we might work our way to salvation, that we might earn favor with God. They are presented to us as the natural response to a life transformed by the saving power of the gospel, by the one who wrote the book, the one who wrote wisdom and establishes what wisdom is. I want to reinforce this because it is so important for our Christian lives to understand this. Look at Philippians. Turn back a couple, if you're still in Colossians, turn back a page to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 9 to 10. Paul says, And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying, boy, I really hope you guys work really hard at loving one another, right? That my exhortation really encourages you to live well and with genuine sincerity. Really dig down deep and behave rightly. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, he's praying that these things are true in their lives, that they are indicative in his life. They are descriptive of their lives because of what God has done in them. That's what he says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes how? Through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what God is working in them. It's the fruit of righteousness that God has worked in the hearts. And how is that done? Through Jesus Christ. And you see that, right? That this is a description. It's a command, yes, we're to live this way. It's a principle, yes, we want to strive to be this way. But you can't be this unless God has worked this in your heart, unless you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. It can only happen through a saving relationship with God. It is then the natural outflow of a life transformed by the grace of God through faith in his Son. That is the source of all true love, true knowledge, true discernment, true sincerity, true forgiveness. And the same holds true in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. That's an imperative. He's telling us this is what we have to do. So pull up your bootstraps and work really hard at this. I don't think that's what he's saying. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the attitude that you and I are to have, one of humble submission to God's will, self-sacrificing obedience to God. And so Paul says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live this way, he says. Work this way out. Let it flow out from you. Why? How is that possible? By your own strength? No. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You cannot live the way God has called you to live unless God is the one working in you, strengthening you, empowering you to do so. It's the same for the book of Proverbs. The same thing. Proverbs presents two paths for us, the path of wisdom, the wise son, and the path of the fool. And then it presents the wise woman and the woman of folly. And the choice is laid before you. Live as the wise son or live as the fool. Follow Lady Wisdom or follow Lady Folly. And obviously the author wants us to choose the wise path, but it must be because we know and love God. We fear God. It must be through a relationship with him. Only then can we truly know wisdom. And you know what? The truth of the matter is this. For those who fear God, there is no choice, is there? No, there is no choice. If you're reading Proverbs and you're saying to yourself, I want to be wise because look at all the blessings. I'll be prosperous and I won't ever get in fights and, you know, I won't be a drunkard fool, you know, all of that stuff. If you're reading it because wanting to be the wise son because of what you get out of it, then you're reading it like a moralist. But if you're reading it recognizing the value in wise living is living as God wants you to, it's living as Christ lives, then there really is no choice, is there? Because that's who our Savior is. There's only a desire to be wise, a desire to walk in righteousness and justice and equity because it's Christ. That's how he lived, and that's how we want to live. What you'll discover as you read through the book of Proverbs is that the wise son described by Solomon is, in fact, Christ himself. He's the wise son. And that's why we want to live like the wise son, because we want to be like him. It's a picture of our Savior in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The book of Proverbs is a description, not a prescription. It's a description of what wise living looks like, what wisdom looks like, and it looks like Christ. Those who seek to follow its wise pattern without knowing the source of its wisdom are nothing more than moralists, seeking to gain the blessings of a good life without ever actually dealing with sin. To use the vernacular from my youth, they're posers, they're fake, they're self-righteous seekers of God's blessing, but blind to their sin because they do not fear the Lord. But those who begin in the fear of the Lord, a true knowledge of God revealed to them through his Son, in whom all the fullness of deity resides, only that one will know the true treasures of wisdom, because he is the one whose life is found in Christ. So I'm going to pray, and we have a few minutes for questions, okay? Let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you lay out for us, and it is encouraging to us. It encourages us to look at our own lives and to see how we fall short. It encourages us to strive to live as Christ lived. But Father, the wisdom in your Bible points us mostly to you. It points us to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that really is our prize, Father. We want to be like Christ. Our lives are hidden in him. We honor you with our lives. We want to do that, Father, because to do that is to know you. It's to be near you. It's to follow you. So help us to do that, Lord, as we go through this book. I pray that you would bless us with that vision, and you would encourage us, Lord, to see Christ on these pages. Help me, Lord, to do that, to present that. And Father, for those who may not know you, I just pray that you would, in your grace, grant them repentance from their sin, a recognition of your awesome holiness, and your might, your power, your majesty, and that they might fall down before you, humbly seeking your mercy and your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, and we pray for the upcoming hour, Lord, that you would speak mightily through our pastor as he brings us into the prophecies of what's to come. And, oh, Lord, I know we close every service with Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we do long for his return. And we just pray, Father, that you would uphold us until that day. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we got five.